upon grace just a moment ago. That's grace upon grace upon grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is our scripture once again. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through His Word as we study it, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Our here a little passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Ask Him to set aside distractions and guide us into the truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, You have magnified Your Word in accordance with even Your own name. Your Word is worthy of our devotion, worthy of our worship, worthy of our study, worthy of our time. I thank You, Father, that these believers who have assembled this morning have set aside this time, have sanctified this time for the study of Your truth. We ask for You to sanctify it and to bless it. We ask, Father, for Your hand of protection upon us, and we thank You that we live in a country of freedom where we're not assembled together in fear. We're not waiting for the government to storm in and shut us down and haul us away into prison. Father, there are believers around this world that are in those circumstances today, but not us, not in our country, and we want to thank You and praise You for that. So, Father, guide us into the truth. Your Word is the truth, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are in the midst of verses 9 through 11, and last hour we gave you our first look at these three verses. We do teach line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse through the Scriptures. And we have spent quite a bit of time already on verses 1 through 8. We went through the material there, verse by verse, from the original Greek. We stopped at the conclusion of verse 8 to give a doctrinal study on the cosmos. And the last 3 weeks, now 4 weeks, has been spent on the cosmos, dealing with material as it relates to the world. And as we see it in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, that is, the cosmos? And our relationship with the cosmos is very important that we understand it, so we're not overwhelmed, we don't become worldly, we don't start adjusting our thinking to the world's way of thinking, but we keep our thinking in God's way of thinking according to the Scriptures. And so the last 4 weeks of teaching on the cosmos is now complete. It's available. Tapes are available. MP3s are available. And even the printed notes are available. All of that on the website. If you go to AustinBibleChurch.com and look it up, it's all there for you. Moving on this morning, though, into verses 9 through 11, we come to another "Do You Not Know" passage. This is the fifth time in this book that we've had this phrase, "Do You Not Know." It's the third time in this chapter that we have this phrase, "Do You Not Know." We had it in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" We had it again in verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Here now comes the third, "Do you not know?" And every time Paul gives this "do you not know" message, we are aware of the fact that they should be knowing. This is something they have been taught. It is a rhetorical question phrased in the negative, which is the same thing as reversing it in the positive and intensifying it, saying, "You certainly do know," or "You certainly should know." If you claim to not know, then you're lying. You're making up excuses because "I've taught you this." And Paul knows what he's taught. He knows what they've received. He knows what they should be applying. And that is the case here. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, the unrighteous refers to the unbeliever. Unbelievers have no righteousness, not in the absolute sense. They may have a human righteousness, but that falls short of the glory of God. We often draw it forth in this fashion. Now, I don't mind spending the time to draw pictures. But righteousness, in God's sense, is an absolute, and we give it an abbreviation of plus R. That is absolute righteousness, God's standard of righteousness. And God is the standard. He has the absolute standard of righteousness. And it's not grading on the curve. It's not doing better than the next guy. It's not being able to puff yourself up with pride and feel better about yourself because you're better than so-and-so. You look at Fred in the pew next to you and say, "Man, I'm glad I'm not like him." And when you have that as your thinking, you're like the Pharisee in those prayers. And you're looking at the next guy and you think, yeah, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm a good person. You know, it's interesting. When prideful people do that, they always look to somebody worse than them in their own estimation so they can feel better about themselves. They never look to somebody better than them and in their own estimation and try to measure up that way. They want to look down on others to puff themselves up. Whereas the tax collector, he wasn't even willing to lift his eyes to heaven. He just kept his head bowed and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He understood the aspects of absolute righteousness and that he didn't measure up. We contrast this with what we abbreviate as minus R in terms of unrighteousness or human righteousness. It does not meet God's standard. Therefore, it falls short. And don't get confused by saying that, well, these are always good things and these are always bad things when we're talking about deeds. Because quite often, these two can be good things. This might be somebody who's feeding the homeless. This might be somebody who's sending money to Africa. This might be somebody who is supporting an orphan. This might be somebody who's donating clothes to a shelter. Might be somebody who's volunteering their time in a hospital, reading to somebody in a nursing home. All right? They're doing things. They're doing deeds. And yet, if they're doing them without Christ, they don't measure up. They don't measure up. That was something that Pastor Meisinger mentioned to us last week, that they're all no good. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. If you add it all up, none of it measures up, apart from God and the righteousness that He supplies. And I think last week in this conference that Pastor Meisinger spelled it out the best way. If you had 1,000 lifetimes worth of good deeds, it still wouldn't be enough to measure up to God's absolute standard of perfection. So when we look at the absolute statement here of the unrighteous in verse 9, it's not limited to what they do, it is a statement of what they are. It is a positional statement of being. Now, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We need to be clear who's going to heaven and who's not. We need to remind ourselves who has eternal life and who does not. We need to be very clear who is in the family of God and who is still in that domain of darkness. These are absolute issues, and we don't want to be deceived with respect to any of this. All too often, that line between the saved and the lost gets blurred. And it gets blurred in our society, and sadly, it gets blurred in our churches. It gets blurred in our thinking. Because we look at unbelievers, and some of them are very moral. Some of them have more better ethics than some believers do, to be quite honest. They're more ethical in their business practices. They're more honest in their tax declarations and claims. And I can find some unbelievers that have a better ethical standard, greater morality, than some believers I could point to. All right? And the issue isn't pointing to people and comparing. The issue is, do we have eternal life in Jesus Christ on an absolute basis? The unrighteous will not inherit. You're either an heir or you're not an heir. It's an absolute issue. And if you're an heir, the good part is that in the church now, as the bride of Christ, we are fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance that's far greater than any previous dispensation has ever had. Now, the Gentiles have an estate. They have an award waiting them. The Jews, of course, have an estate. They have a reward waiting them, including a nation, including a Davidic throne, including a land grant. See? But we have an inheritance awaiting us. And it is not a land grant in the land of Israel. It is not a portion of land within the nation of Israel. It is not a piece of the Davidic throne. We reign in Christ. Ours is a heavenly kingdom. And so these distinctions then become very important. Now, in our outline last hour, we covered points 1 and 2. Point 1 was that for the fifth time in this book and the third time in this chapter, Paul delivers a do-you-not-know rhetorical question. Subpoint A, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, that's obvious. The unbeliever can't go to heaven. The unrighteous can't have an inheritance. Well, if it's so obvious, and if it goes without saying, why does Paul say it? Why does he warn them about it? And then why does he tell them not to fall for the false teaching that's coming along these lines? Which was subpoint B in the outline. This seemingly obvious doctrinal truth is the subject of much deception. This subject, I don't have a slideshow this morning. This material is the subject of much deception. Because we have the warning, me planasta, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. This line between believers and unbelievers, so often under cosmos thinking, they try to blur that line. Now we want to make sure we're solid on it here in chapter 6, because we're about to get very practical in the application in chapter 7, when it tells us not to be unequally yoked. When we find out that we are not to be bound together with unbelievers, it becomes very vital in business practices, in marriage. See, are you going to marry an unbeliever if you're a believer? You do so at your peril, because the Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked. God has designed a partner for you, a husband, a wife for you. And if you are a believer, then God has not designed an unbeliever to be your partner. Because there's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no concord. There's no harmony between Christ and Belial. It may sound a little harsh. And you say, Pastor, you're not calling every unbeliever Belial, are you? No, I'm not. The Bible is. 1 Corinthians is. See, if you're not in Christ, where are you? You are a child of wrath, by nature a child of wrath, following the course of this age and the God of this age. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. So we're trying to give some theory here, some application, or some concepts that are going to really be exploded in verses 12 through 20 and then on into chapter 7 in a very practical way. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not in that position as heirs. We are. So we should not go to court and sue one another in their courts. See, that's chapter 6. We should not form business arrangements with them, be married to them, or other forms of unequally yoked. And we'll get into that in chapter 7. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's a list, and here's 10 items on this list. And you're thinking, oh boy, now we can start preaching against thieves. Right? And you can say, amen, brother, preach about those thieves. Or we'll start preaching about fornicators. And you say, amen, brother, preach about those fornicators. Or we can start preaching on the homosexuals. It's not about the list. And it's not about the things that people do. You know, unbelievers do the things they do. You know why they do those things? Because that's the way they are. Why would you be surprised? You realize that? Dogs bark, cats meow. You know, these creatures, they're functioning according to their design. They're functioning according to their nature. Why would I be any surprised at that? Why would the unbeliever surprise me in his sin? Should be no great shock there. They're unbelievers. They're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that doesn't surprise me. And then Paul goes along to say, and such were some of you. Because by the way, every single person in Paul's audience and every single person sitting here this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there was a time when you weren't a believer in Jesus Christ. Before you were saved. And some of us were saved younger and some of us were saved older, but we all had a point of time where we got saved. If you are in fact saved here this morning. See? And there was a time when we were not saved. That's what Paul is reminding them. All too often, believers, I think, I've phrased this many times, I think some believers have been saved too long. And what I mean by that is that they forgot that they ever were unbelievers once upon a time, a long time ago. They get it in their mind through pride and through arrogance and cosmos thinking that they've always been okay and I'm pretty good, or God saved me because I was so savable and lovable and, you know, just couldn't help himself. He looked at me and said, man, that's somebody I got to go down there and save. You know what? That's a lie from the pit of hell. Nobody was lovable and savable, and my sins weren't any easier than anybody else's sins for Jesus Christ when he was hung up on the cross. See, nobody can say, well, you know, I just had these little tiny sins and they didn't hurt much compared to Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler or Ted Bundy or, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer and all these guys. Now, they had the huge sins. See, Christ really had to work hard. You know what? He hung in darkness for 3 hours for all the sin of mankind. And mine weren't any better, weren't any worse. They were paid for. The position here is the issue. Such were some of you, but. And there's actually three buts in verse 11. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And those buts seem a little redundant in that verse in the English, but they need to be there because they're there in the Greek and they're there to make a point. Each one of those proves our salvation. All three of them together prove it in an undeniable, eternal security sort of way. Now, in point two, and I could say some more on do not be deceived, because this is so true, so insidious, in that the cosmos lie says there are many ways to eternity. There's many ways to heaven, and it doesn't matter what you believe. And the Bible and Christianity might be okay for you, but this other guy over here, he's following Hinduism, or he's following Buddhism, or he's following Islam, or he's following Mormonism, or he's following whatever. See, he thinks it's the rituals of the Roman church that's going to get him into heaven. All right? And the cosmos lie is, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're devout. And that is so evil. Faith is a false faith if it's placed in a false object. See, if I climb up on the roof with an umbrella and I have faith that that umbrella is going to lower me to the ground like a parachute and I'm just going to float gently down to the ground, well, guess what? That's a false faith. And it doesn't matter how devout I am about it. It doesn't matter how strongly I hold to it. Now, I will give you the fact that a lot of unbelievers have a stronger belief in their lie than many believers have in their truth. It's not the fervency of the devotion. Because the lie, you know, the lie itself demands a more fervent devotion because it's enslaving. Whereas the truth is liberating, it's freedom. So the lie, which is always enslaving, is always going to demand a greater fervency, a greater allegiance. And so if I believe with all my heart that umbrella is going to hold me, and I'm convinced beyond a doubt, and I've told all my friends about it, well, the strength of my conviction has no bearing on the value of what I've placed my faith in. And that's true in eternal life. Because faith isn't an object. All right? And so if, just like with the plus R, minus R, this may be a concept that you've not been familiar with, but faith has an object. Every time. Ours is faith in Christ. And it's not a blind faith. We get accused of that. The unbeliever says, well, you just have this blind faith, and oh, you're just hoping that you get to go to heaven, and you don't know. Sure, I know. Because I place my faith in Christ, and my faith has an object. And the value of faith is the object. The value is not in the exercise of the faith. Because I might be stronger in my faith some days, weaker in faith other days, I may be troubled in my faith. But if I have my faith placed in the right object, then it's a solid faith. Because this is the value. If the object is worthless, the faith is worthless. I don't care how strongly you cling to it. If the value is eternally worthwhile, like Christ, then the faith is worthwhile. Even if you get skeptical on occasion. Even if you fall into fear. Even if you get carnal and start to doubt. Well, just because you're carnal and you started to doubt, hadn't changed this any. But we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the value in faith is not how strongly you cling to something. All right? It's in the value of the object. So when we talk about inheritance, and we talk about not being deceived about these unbelievers, they're not going to hell because of what they've done. They're going to hell because of what they are. unrighteous, without Christ, without a God in this world. See, they're going to hell because they're apart from Christ. Not for what they've done. All right? Doesn't matter whether they've fornicated or they've been an idolater or they've stolen or any of the items on this list. Now, how do we know this? Partly, we glean from the context. We glean from the message of what he's giving. All right? And you look at, if you take a peek back up to chapter 5 and notice in verse 9, in chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul mentions one thing. He mentions fornicators. Okay? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people or not to associate with fornicators. He's got a list with one item on it. And he expands it in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world or with the coveting swindlers or with idolaters. All right? He expanded it to three items. You might have four depending on what English translation you're reading and how they broke down the coveting swindlers. I think coveting swindlers is hyphenated, ought to be one term. So you got three items in verse 10. But whichever way you take it, he started with a list of one and then he went to a list of three. All right? Or a list of four if you want. All right? And then in verse 11, he expands it again. He adds a couple more items to it. Now he's got six items in this list. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's a fornicator, a coveter, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Now there are six items on the list. So we went from one to three to six. Have you gotten the point yet? The point isn't the list. Because we can add to it again. You can always add to it. Which Paul did in chapter 6 now in verse 9 and 10. Now we got 10 items in this list. We got the six that we had back in chapter 5, and he's added four more to it. He's added adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves. All right? Now we got a much larger list. So don't get prideful and think you're okay because your sin hasn't made this list yet. We can keep adding to it. All right? That's no problem. We can go ahead and add to it and get to your item. That's easy to do. We all have an item. We all fall short somewhere. All right? The issue isn't what have we done. The issue is do we have righteousness? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the corollary to that? The righteous will. And how do we get his righteousness? We can't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's by faith. See, such were some of you. All right? Now, we're not going to get into a bragamony session here, but, you know, we could take turns and stand up and tell everybody what we used to do as unbelievers. Yuck. All right. We can all stand up and we all have a list. And some of it might match up some of this list here and some of it might not. Okay? Doesn't matter. Because whatever we were, now we're in Christ. Now we're righteous. Now we're heirs. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, can a believer fornicate? Sure, a believer can fornicate. You can get carnal. You can do anything an unbeliever can do in your carnality. But when God looks at you, you are no longer declared a fornicator. You are no longer declared a thief. You are no longer declared an adulterer. You're no longer declared anything on this list or any other list. You are righteous. You are a saint. Because it's not about what you've done. It's about what you are. Remember the contrast from verse 1. The unrighteous and not before the saints. In Christ we are righteous, in Christ we are saints. So, point two in the outline from last hour, the list is quite similar to the list of chapter 5 and verse 11. All six categories of 5:11 are repeated with four additional categories given, and the list isn't the point. The list isn't the point. See, and it doesn't matter. God doesn't care, I don't care. When you come in here, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we're pleased to teach the Word of God. Don't care what sins you do, what sin nature you have, we all have one. Let's just grow in grace. If you're not saved, again, God doesn't care, I don't care what you've done, how much you've done, how often you did it, or whether you had fun doing it. The issue is Christ paid for it. Christ paid for it. And you have the opportunity to receive eternal life and obtain the righteousness that He's given. Now, point three. New material. The Corinthians' volitional forgetfulness. And get this down. The Corinthians' volitional forgetfulness. They chose to forget what Paul had taught them. the Corinthians' volitional forgetfulness of the dividing line between the unrighteous and righteous caused three separate problems. The Corinthians' volitional forgetfulness of the dividing line between the unrighteous and the righteous caused them three separate problems. And you and I, we open ourselves up to those same problems if we forget the dividing line, if we forget the distinction between the saved and the lost, and we start compromising, we start getting caught up in world thinking. See, I've been asked, somebody says, well, I know I can't marry an unbeliever, but can I date an unbeliever? Well, there's the question. Why would you want to? Is the question geared towards how close to that line can I get before I cross the line? You know? That's like saying, I know I can't fornicate, but can I, you know? And you start pushing the envelope there. What are you doing? And why are you doing it? The question isn't how close can I get without sinning, because you know what that is? That's just a carnal mind that wants to sin. The issue is what glorifies Jesus Christ, what pleases the Father. Say, how close can I get to that? Instead of how close can I get to this danger area here? Three separate problems, and the first of which, under subpoint A, they had a misapplication and acceptance of leaven in the assembly. Remember that misapplication in chapter 5? The misapplication tolerated leaven in the assembly. That was in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. He said, actually, he says, I wasn't talking about the unbelieving fornicators. I was talking about the ones in your church. You're tolerating sin in the church. But they had misapplied this whole concept. They had volitionally forgotten. They had volitionally ignored what Paul was trying to teach them about believers versus unbelievers. And so they twisted it and they said, well, this fornicator, he's okay. I mean, he's saved. He's one of us. And they tolerated him in the church. And so they misapplied. Paul says, they said, well, Paul wasn't talking about this guy. He was talking about the unbelievers outside the church. We can associate with him. He's one of us now. And Paul said, you're not listening to what I'm saying. It's the ones inside the church that you have to exercise church discipline towards, that you have to stand and hold the line of integrity and righteousness. You can't judge the outsiders. You've got to judge the ones that are inside. So they had a misapplication, and they tolerated leaven. They tolerated sin in the assembly. And this is the same philosophy behind the philosophy today that says believers can't sin anymore. You might read a book, you might hear somebody on the radio tell you that you can't sin anymore. And you don't need to confess anything anymore. There's no more 1 John 1:9, there's no more confession, because you don't ever sin ever again. Christ removed that. And it's amazing. And I've talked to these people. I had a flight from here to St. Louis one time, and the whole flight was on this very subject. And this person absolutely said, nope. 1 John 1:9, that's not for believers. You don't sin, you don't have to confess. Because your sins have been removed. God doesn't remember them anymore. Remember, they're sealed in a bag, they'll be tossed behind his back as far as the east is from the west, in the depths of the sea. God doesn't remember them anymore, so I don't have to confess. I don't sin. I looked at him and said, you don't sin? No, I don't sin. Well, could you if you wanted to? No. Well, what if you went out and told a lie, like I think you just did? You know, what if you stole something? What if you committed adultery? I said, there's believers all the time that commit sins. They steal, or they cheat on their wives, or they do something. What if you, and I'm not saying you do this, but this is my conversation with the person. I said, what if you stole something? He said, well, if I was an unbeliever, that'd be a sin. Really? But now that you're a believer, you can steal all you want, that's not a sin? Well, no. Okay. You see the circular logic on that whole thinking? And they take a verse that says no one who is born of God sins, and they think that verse exists in a vacuum all by itself, and you can't put any other scriptures with it, and you just, now all of a sudden you're immune. No more sin, no more confession. And boy, doesn't the devil like that. You better believe the devil likes believers thinking they don't have to confess their sins anymore. Because if you stop confessing your sins, then guess what? You're going to stay carnal for, you know, until you start confessing again. The second area they had a problem with was the area of lawsuits. Another misapplication. In failing to observe that dividing line between believers and unbelievers, they started submitting themselves to unbelievers for judicial rulings. They went to secular courts. Because they volitionally chose to ignore the teaching God gave them through Paul, that Paul gave them on the dividing line. Paul says, you know what? There's a line. And you got believers over here, and you got unbelievers over here. And you've got to keep that straight. And this, to me, is so key, not just for this morning, but I'm talking about for so many other things. Do you realize this? This is the answer to racism. You realize that? Because in Christ there's no Jew nor Gentile. God doesn't care if you're white, black, green, yellow, all right, African, Hispanic, whatever you might be. God doesn't care. Chinese, doesn't matter. And there's no racial distinctions because we're all in Christ. There's no Jew nor Gentile in Christ. It's not a matter of what race you might be. It's, are you in Christ or are you in Adam? There you go. That's our new race in Christ. You are a chosen race, it says. A people for His own possession. And so it doesn't matter if you're white, black, whatever. Doesn't matter. You're either saved or you're lost. This is also the solution to sexism. And also because there's no male or female. We're all one body in Christ. We can't get chauvinistic and proud of our, you know, our male gender. And all that is just male insecurity anyway, because we all know that women are far superior. All right? We can't get prideful. Because we're either in Christ or we're in Adam. And there's no male or female in Christ. We're in Christ. Likewise, the economic distinctions. Some people get all snooty because they got money and other people don't. Well, you know what? There's neither rich nor free. Slave nor free. So, economic differences, racial differences, gender differences. This whole concept of what we call positional truth is the great equalizer, if you think of it in those terms. The third area where they fell short was this area here. The forgotten sense of grace received. Forgotten sense of grace received. The forgotten sense of grace received. And Paul has to warn him. He says, you know, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Now, it's kind of... I'm trying to think. No? It's kind of interesting. If you know a believer, and you remember that person before they were a believer, all right? And you can remember the before and after. Sometimes that can be a real blessing if a day ever comes when maybe they've lost track of that. And you can come alongside, and not in any kind of judgment, not in any kind of condemnation, but you can come alongside and you can remind them, like Paul's saying here, you know, such were some of you. You come alongside them and you say, hey, Archibald, say, you forget what the Lord did to save you? All right. You remember that Christ died on the cross so you don't have to live this way? As Dr. Meisinger was teaching us about, walking in the newness of life. And there can be, I was just looking around, I don't think there's anybody in this congregation that I knew as an unbeliever before you came to Christ. So that's maybe a good thing. I don't All right. But in any event, you have the opportunity here, and the forgotten sense of grace received. The forgotten sense of grace received. When you get prideful and you start looking at this fornicator, you start looking at a homosexual, you start looking at a thief, you start looking at somebody and you just think, oh wow, they're just so bad, they're going to hell. Wait a minute, such were some of you. Say, are they a sinner? Big deal, so are you. Now the only difference now is you're a sinner saved by grace and they're a sinner who you need to give the gospel to. That's the difference. Such were some of you. That forgotten sense of grace. And for this, go ahead and join me over here in the Gospels. Luke 7:47. Also 6:11 is our passage here. But over in Luke, there's a couple of places here in the Gospels we can go to, but Luke 7:47. The full story begins in verse 40, and then the message in verse 44. But the key principle comes in verse 47. Now he's in the home of a Pharisee here, invited over to dinner, and he accepted the invitation, and so there he is. And in verse 36, he's at the Pharisee's house, and he's sitting there, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. All right? And she was an immoral woman. She was promiscuous in the things there. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to weep, to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. Well, now, I can stop right there and ask a couple questions of my own. You know, is this Pharisee a prophet, or how does he know that she's a sinner? Right? And how did she know where he lived? And how did she get in the house in the first place? All right? I mean, there's a lot of things here, and I'm hoping when we get to heaven and we see the deleted scenes, you know, the DVD they're going to replay for us up there, I want to find out about this girl. And this Pharisee. But he's going to use this to teach a point. Is she a sinner? Absolutely. No doubt about that. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And then he gives a lesson here. He says, a moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Now it's kind of a trick question because we can't really compare the 500 with the 50 in the sense that we all owe, you know, 85 gazillion billion dollars anyway, and we're all totally lost. But just for the sake of argument, let's assume that there's one who was harder to save and one who was easier to save. One who had more sins and one who had fewer sins. And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, take this back to the Corinthians and self-righteousness. We've all been saved, we've all been forgiven of much. But in pride, we start to think that we've only been forgiven of little. You follow what I'm saying? We're all that woman. And we've all been saved of much. In fact, much more than we can ever know about or understand. But it's only through pride that we start to think that we've only been saved of little. We've only been forgiven of little. That's why the rich man has that hard time getting into the kingdom of heaven. He thinks he's worth something, thinks he's deserved something. But the poor man can accept all kinds of grace because he knows he's not worth anything. He hadn't deserved a thing. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And that all comes down to perspective. And the Corinthians had lost the perspective. If you start thinking that you've only been forgiven a little, you weren't saved from all that much. You weren't that lost. Wait a minute. All that is pride. All that is like a few chapters back in chapter 18, and I'll close with that, when we have these prayers given, Turn back to Luke 18. Verse 9, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know, like somehow you've got a head start on the kingdom of heaven. Because you got your own righteousness that you can build on, and you're further ahead of this guy. Wrong. Whatever righteousness you had before the cross is minus our anyway. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector. You know what? He had a list. Just like that 1 Corinthians 6 list. And he very conveniently left off any of his own shortcomings from that list that he was able to celebrate. Because he was better than these guys. Even able to point to the guy in the pew next to him. Even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You know, I'm doing so much for God. Aren't I wonderful? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Self-justification gets you nowhere. Man wasn't even saved. And yet he was doing all this stuff for God, thinking that it was his behavior that qualified him for heaven. In any event, this is one of the shortcomings. And when you start to blur that line between believers and unbelievers, this is one of the dangerous areas it can take you to. A false sense of self-righteousness and pride. Don't go there. Don't make that mistake. The dividing line is the dividing line between the saved and the lost. And the only reason you're on the one side instead of the other side is because our God's a God of grace and He redeemed you. And we need to rejoice in these truths. All right, we'll return to the study Wednesday evening, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that this message would go forth as a rebuke, as an encouragement, as an exhortation. Whatever form or fashion it takes, Father, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. And we ask that the effects of this word would last so much longer than the spoken word ever can. Father, the sound of these vibrations and these vocal spoken words fade quickly. But the word that's been implanted in the heart, Father, I pray that it would dwell richly. I pray that it would spring forth. I pray that it would be effective and powerful according to your design. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.